me just give you a quick pop quiz this morning to kind of get your brains going on what Mark will bring to us in the text this morning. Think in your mind of the single most important thing, the single most important way in which we must respond to God, such that without it, it is impossible to please God. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but probably very quickly, several things came to mind, and you began to sort through them, which is the most important thing in the way we respond to God. But chances are that the vast majority of you came to some conclusion very quickly that said, well, it's got to be faith or belief or trust. That's how we must respond to God. We must trust in Him. Well, the Bible is clear. We are saved by faith. We are justified by faith. We are called to walk by faith. We are blessed if we have faith, the Scripture says. I mean, just a brief perusal of Scripture, you would come to the conclusion very quickly that faith is critical to one's relationship with God. You can't have a right relationship with God without faith. Not only in coming to a right relationship with God, but also how we live out our life before God must be by faith. And therefore, if our whole relationship with God is wrapped up somehow with faith, then we need to have a very clear understanding of what faith is, what true faith is. Not just what we might perceive that faith is, but how do the Scriptures really define it? And Mark does us a great favor in his gospel. He continually, as people are confronted with Jesus and who he is and what he says, people are continually responding in Mark's gospel or called to respond in faith. 16 times in the 16 chapters of Mark, he elicits faith as the correct response to Jesus. And this morning, our text in Mark 2 is a perfect example of that. But before we ever start into the text itself, let me just make sure we all have a right perception of what true biblical faith is. Let me just give you a simple biblical definition. You can write it right there at the top of the outline that's there in the bulletin. We'll come back to it later on. And that is this. Faith is, I'll give you a moment to get your pen ready. Faith is the assurance of something unseen and yet believed to be true. It's the assurance of something unseen and yet believed to be true, which results in determined action. Faith is the assurance of something unseen and yet believed to be true, which results in determined action. There's three parts of that definition, or three emphasis there. One is that faith involves a conviction, an assurance, a belief. Hebrews 11:1. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and the faith that it's talking about is the assurance of the things that we hope for from God. John 20:29. Jesus is telling Thomas, who said, I just won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands. And Jesus came to Thomas and he showed them the nail prints in his hand and in his side. But he said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There must be a conviction of heart that believes something, even if you can't see it immediately with your own eyes or experience it in its fullness. So there has to be a conviction. That's the first part of that definition. The second is there has to be an object of your faith. Faith is not just a feeling that's kind of nebulous. There is a direct object in the definition. It is the assurance of something unseen. 1 Peter 1:8-9, Peter says, speaking of Jesus, though you have not seen him, you believe in him. Though you even haven't seen him, you believe in him. And your faith is in him, resulting in the outcome, salvation for your souls. Faith has to be in something. It has to have an object. And the third aspect of that definition is that action always results from faith. You cannot say you have faith if there is no action associated with it. James tells us this very plainly in James 2:17. Without works or the action resulting from faith, faith is dead, being by itself. You can't say you truly have faith unless you are willing to take action on that. I gave an example sometime previously when we were teaching through Peter on what faith is. This pulpit, for example, I have faith that this pulpit will hold me up, so I take action and put all my weight against it. That's just a simple demonstration of faith. We're leaning on something. We're taking some action. I have a conviction that based on the makeup of this pulpit, I can lean against it. And I'm assured of that. And the object of my faith in this case is the pulpit. And I am putting my trust in it. I'm taking some action to actually lean against it. It's an act of faith. Preaching here every week is an act of faith for me. I believe that preaching changes lives. I can't see that. I can't see how it happens. But the Word of God tells me that it does. And so I preach and I prepare all week, preparing to communicate the Word of God, which it is through the Word that faith is placed into your heart. It is the Word of God that changes people. Therefore, I preach. It's an act of faith. And I preach with great conviction and heart because I believe that is happening, even though I can't see it. I don't see it happening. It's happening inside of all of our lives. There's a conviction of something unseen. There's an object of the faith. I'm believing what God's Word says. And then I take action. I prepare and I preach. So we act on faith all throughout the daily affairs of our lives. But most importantly, if we are to come into a right relationship with God, then God's Word tells us that the object of your faith must be Jesus Christ Himself. That must be the object of your saving faith. And the conviction or the assurance is that Jesus is the Son of God, and He is the only sure way to God, and the action then is that we place our trust and our true belief in our hearts that He is the one we must come to and we must follow, and therefore we do it. We follow Him, and we are absolutely convinced in our mind and heart that He is our salvation, and we live our lives that way. We leave behind our self-willed, sinful lifestyle, and we follow Jesus Christ because He says He is the only way, and that is what faith is. So I want you to keep this definition handy, for what Mark will show us this morning is a clear example of what faith looks like lived out in everyday life. And that's where we need to take it, in the lives of five men here in Mark chapter 2. Let me just read the first 12 verses of Mark 2. This is our text for this morning. You can just follow along with me. Speaking of Jesus, Mark records, when He had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that He was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. He was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I mean, this passage is just loaded with theological truth. And you're probably already thinking in your mind, how is Ted going to cover that? I know how he preaches. Well, I'm not all this morning. To set your mind at ease. Mark has just given us a feast here for careful digestion and for meditation on. And we actually have two stories put together into this one episode. There's a story of the paralytic and Jesus. It demonstrates faith. And there's the story of the scribes and Jesus, and it demonstrates skepticism. And this morning, we're going to look at this first story, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll take up this passage again and learn the lessons from the skepticism of the scribes. From this passage, I want you to see one facet of true faith that elicits Jesus' response here in this passage. One particular facet of faith. But before we look at that, Mark sets the scene for us here in the first three verses of the chapter. Jesus had re-entered Capernaum. Remember from chapter 1, Jesus began his ministry there in Capernaum, kind of set that up as his ministry base. He had began his ministry in earnest there in Capernaum a few weeks earlier, maybe a few months prior to this episode. And he started by calling four fishermen to come to himself. And as he traveled around all the cities of Galilee, he wanted them to see him in action. He wanted them not only to hear what he taught, so that they might be able to then take that and communicate that to other people, for that was his ultimate plan for them. But he wanted them to be able to come personally, to have faith in him, for him to be their sole object of belief and conviction. And so he began right there in Capernaum. He walked into the synagogue, and as was the custom, to have someone read the law and then teach on it, and he did that. In the midst of it, in the midst of that synagogue service, he cast out a demon out of a man who was making a great disruption in the service, and it created an explosion of interest there in Capernaum, such that that evening, the whole town mobbed him, bringing all the sick and the demon-possessed, and he was just healing everyone who came to him. But he was unwilling to allow his ministry to be derailed by moving it to where he was just perceived by the people as a healer. That was just a demonstration of his authority so that they would listen to the gospel he proclaimed and to hear the teaching that he taught. So he pressed his mission onto other towns, trying to, as much as possible, to keep a low profile so that he could teach the people plainly and in smaller groups without the mob scene that ensued when he began healing. But this didn't last very long, for as we saw 2 weeks ago, a particular leper made it his personal mission in life to go tell everyone about Jesus. Well, praise God for that guy, except that's not what Jesus wanted him to do at that time, because Jesus was trying to keep a low profile so that he could communicate plainly to people the gospel. Well, this leper caused Jesus to be forced to stay out into the wilderness areas. Because every time he went into a town, it was just total human gridlock. I mean, no one could get to him. The buildings were a barrier. And so he stayed out in the wilderness to be able to teach there. But eventually, Mark tells us here in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, that he quietly returned to Capernaum, which had become his home. But it didn't take long, Mark says here, after a few days, for the word to get out that he was back home, and the crowds begin to mob him again. But we see in verse 2 that Jesus still would not be swayed away from his primary mission by the crowds, and we find him using the opportunity to do what? What was he doing? We're not shown here that he was casting out demons or performing miracles. Look at the text. He was speaking the word to them. Now, it's unclear here whether the setting for this is teaching was happening inside a home or whether he was actually in the synagogue again in Capernaum. Mark and the other gospel writers aren't exactly clear. The statement in verse 1 that he was at home simply means he had returned to Capernaum, which was his hometown now. But even if it was a large house and not in the synagogue, Jesus had kind of turned this the covered courtyard of this large house into a impromptu synagogue, for he was there as the teacher teaching the people, just as they would in the synagogue. And not only were there crowds of townspeople gathered and packed into this home, but the parallel account in Luke chapter 5, turn over to Luke 5 for just a minute, because Luke gives us an interesting detail that Mark doesn't record. said that there were important Jewish people there. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, doubtless here Luke is speaking in hyperbole. I mean, he's exaggerating the case. Surely there weren't teachers of the law from every single village in Galilee and all the teachers of the law in every city. But what Luke is trying to communicate is that there was this mass convergence upon Capernaum of all of these learned scholars of the Jewish law who wanted to check out what exactly is Jesus teaching, because everyone's coming to hear him. Everyone is mobbing him, and they want to see what is he really saying. There was even from Judea and Jerusalem, came into kind of the Gentile-dominated Galilee area, infested, they kind of said, oh, it's infested with Gentiles. I can't believe we have to go up there. We might be unclean. Someone might touch us. Yeah. So fastidious in Jerusalem about the keeping of all the traditions of the elders. But they had sent possibly an official delegation from Jerusalem. Jesus had caused such a stir that someone needed to go check it out. What is he really saying? And despite the crowded conditions of the house where everyone's just packed in, at the approach of these honored guests in their long flowing robes and everyone knew who they were, man, the crowd would just part and let them come in and take the honored seats in the house. And then everyone would fill in again around them. It would be as if when I first started preaching today, or right at the end of the greeting time, in walks the pastor from Bethel and from First Christian and from First Baptist here in Owosso, and then the pastor from Asbury Methodist in Tulsa, and then from Rhema Bible Church. They come in and they just all come and sit on the front row. And then comes in John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and Josh McDowell. And they just sit there and they grab the bulletin and they take out their Bible and a pen and they lean forward and raise their eyebrow and just wait for me to start teaching. I mean, you all would be going, whoa, what's happening? Instead of just kind of being a regular gathering of people who kind of know each other, all of a sudden, this is an important day. There's an important air that comes about the whole gathering. Think how I would feel. Well, in the midst of all this, Mark records in verse 3 that five guys are trying to get in. And this is the focus of his story, these five guys. Not all that's happening and all the social dynamics of the crowd, just these five guys. And they came to him bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So one of the five is a paralytic. The Greek word for paralytic is just a general description of a nerve disorder or a muscle impairment such that a limb, whether it be an arm or a leg, hangs limp. It may be due to some accident or some nerve disease or a stroke or whatever, but there is total non-use of a particular limb, whether it be an arm or a leg. Obviously, in this case, if the man has to be carried on a pallet or a stretcher, it's his legs, at least, maybe his arms also. It's different than being lame. Lame just simply means you can't use it well. Maybe it's you're missing a few fingers or your hand has gotten crushed and so it's just kind of there, but you can still use it. That's being lame. Or if you can't walk quite straight and you have to hobble along, that's being lame. And that's a serious condition as well, but being a paralytic is entirely different. There's total non-use. It's just limp. You can't even move it, your particular limb. This could have happened at birth, but more than likely it was due to some accident, some fall, or some disease that had left his legs paralyzed. Knowing this man's condition, these four friends, or maybe they were relatives, know and hear that Jesus is back in town. They had heard and witnessed what Jesus did a few months earlier or a few weeks earlier there in Capernaum, where he was just healing everyone who came to him. And maybe they had heard the reports of the leper who said, man, I got right in front of Jesus and I just said to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he said to me, I am willing. And immediately I was just totally cleansed. And so faith and conviction and assurance builds up in their heart. And they say, this is our chance for our friend. Let's go get him. And four of them got together. Well, it's going to take four of us. Each one grab a corner of the pallet or the blanket that he's laying on. And let's just carry him there. And they're just excited. And every step they take, there's more and more anticipation of seeing Jesus totally heal the guy. He's been this way for a long time. So they round the corner. And immediately, they're confronted with this mob around the house. Maybe 200 or 300 people outside the doors of the house where he is. Just packed in tight, all just craning to hear what he has to say. I mean, they're just packed in there. It's like a wall. And their faith is about to be tested by the barriers that confront them. How convinced are they that Jesus can and will heal this man if they can get him to him? How convinced are they that Jesus is the only way to get this man healed? Wow, this is going to be tough. Maybe there's an easier way. How deep is their faith? And how deep is their love for their friend? What obstacles are they willing to overcome? What lengths are they willing to go through to get to Jesus? That's what immediately confronts them. Mark records in verse 5, look at the text, and Jesus seeing their faith. What these men will do is a demonstration in Jesus' own mind of what true faith looks like. How these men respond to the barriers that face them is recorded for us as an example of how true faith takes action. And as we'll see, for these men, radical action. Not just determined action. Radical action. So that we might learn. It's recorded for us that we might learn how we should respond correctly to Jesus and how we should communicate to others that they must respond to Jesus. So this morning, I want you to learn from the account three barriers that you're going to have to overcome if you are to respond to Jesus with true faith. There's no outline printed on the page there, but we're just going to look at these three barriers that must be overcome if you are to take radical action to respond to Jesus in true faith. First is, you're going to have to overcome the physical barriers to Jesus. You know, at times there are physical barriers for folks coming to Jesus or in obeying what he says, in walking in faith. Maybe physical distance may be a problem that you're going to have to overcome in obeying something the Lord says or coming to Jesus. Maybe age, finances, health, time, schedule. In other countries, praise God, not in our country in these days. Maybe there's a civil law against coming to Jesus. There's a physical barrier that bars your way in responding to Jesus in faith. But as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, various barriers, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have a true relationship with Jesus Christ if your faith, when it's tested, continues on and doesn't fail at that point. Your faith is going to be tested. Mark it down. Your faith in Christ is going to be tested in various ways. Some of them may be physical barriers. Maybe actual closed doors. Whatever tests your resolve, your conviction, your assurance that Jesus is the one you must reach, no matter what the cost. And for these men, their first test was just the crowds. As they rounded the corner, they realized they're going to have to try to get through this crowd if they're going to get to Jesus. I mean, there's just no way to get into the house with this crowd. Now, the crowds had parted to let these important guests come in. But immediately, as soon as those guests, everyone jostled for position to get a little closer. And they're just packed tight in there. And no amount of pleading will melt the hearts of stone that are gathered around that. Obviously, they tried. I mean, that would be the first natural thing to do, to go ask, hey, we got a paralytic guy here. Can we get through? I mean, most of the time, a reasonable excuse, you're in a crowd, a reasonable excuse will kind of get you through the line. Hey, you know, the pregnant woman coming through. Or my kids are up there. Or here's a guy in a wheelchair. And in it, yeah, you'll go right up to the front of the line. We were over at Silver Dollar City earlier this week, and I don't know why I ride those roller coasters anymore. So I ride Wildfire, I'm sitting there just kind of letting my head like stop spinning and get straight again. And the kids go and get to the next line. I say, okay, I'll meet you there. So they're already a little ways ahead. And, you know, it's nice. People are polite and nice. You know, I just, hey, my kids are up there. Can I get to, oh, yeah, you know, they let me in the county jail. Maybe it's Silver Dollar City. Try that at Six Flags, I guess. That wouldn't work. But most of the time, people are reasonable enough. And surely these guys tried that, but man, there was no dice on that one. It wasn't happening. Hey, get in line, buddy. I mean, you got problems? We all got problems. Look at my eye. And that guy over there's got a withered hand. What makes you so special? Get out of here. You know, it was just, there was no getting through this crowd. There might as well have been an iron fence all around the house. The direct approach didn't work. So what'd they do? Did they give up and go home? No. Their faith was deep. Conviction was solid. They didn't just look at their friend and say, hey, well, you know, we made a good try at it. You know, maybe tomorrow, if Jesus stays in town. You know how he left without even telling anyone last time. But, oh, well, we just can't do it today. Sorry. No, that wasn't their response at all. They didn't give up until they had exhausted every option. Their faith and their nerve ran deep. One of them suggested, hey, what about the roof? The roof? He's not up on the roof. No, no, I know. Just think about it. You know right where he's sitting in there. I mean, you can just picture where the crowd is. Let's go up on the roof. Take off the tiles. Let the guy down with some ropes. Just right there in front of Jesus. Man, you know if Jesus sees him, he's going to heal him. Let's just do it. It'll be great. It's perfect. Besides, there's no other way. We can't get through the crowd. Well, that idea sounds good for about 3 seconds. But then immediately their minds begin to be confronted with more than just the physical barriers of the crowd and the roof. There are some other formidable barriers that they're going to need to deal with. They're going to have to deal with the societal barriers to Jesus. And that's the second type of barrier we're going to have to deal with if we're going to operate in true faith. Societal barriers. They were going to have to cause a disruption. Sorry, I moved my mic. I didn't mean to hurt you with the sound. They were going to have to deal with the disruption that they were going to have to cause if they were going to get the man to Jesus this way. Houses in those days were made with stone walls. There's stone walls, typically, with wooden beams across between the walls. And then on top of the wooden beams, they would lay slats of some sort, sticks or planed wood. And then on top of that, they would either put in some thatching material, or if it was a wealthy home, they would put these large slates of tile, just large like paving stones. They would lay across the beams. And then on top of that, they would spread clay and mud until it formed just a nice plastered roof that they could walk on and store things up there. And that was the roofs in that day. And usually there was an outside stairway that led up to the roof because it's kind of like your garage. It's where you store things. On a cool day, you could have dinner up there. It's like a patio. So when Mark says they, in verse 4, they dug an opening, that would involve chiseling and digging off the packed layer of clay, and then removing the tiles, the big clay tiles. And just imagine that happening, like right here. Now, this is a wood roof, So there would be a little different method of getting the roof off. But Jesus is teaching, and everyone's quiet and listening. And they're up there chiseling, hammering, banging, scraping, starting to pull tiles off. Clods of dirt and dust are falling down right on Jim Stewart's head. I mean, our honored guest here, you know, just right there, right in front of where Jesus is, because that's where they're going to lower him down. And the seats right up front were where the honored guests would be sitting. I mean, can you imagine the outroar and how outraged the people would be, especially the owner of the house, or if it was a synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, tearing apart his roof. Not only that, but just the embarrassment. These special guests all the way from Jerusalem, and here these people are doing roof work, and they're dropping dust and clods of dirt down on the... It's dangerous. They might drop one of those pieces of wood down on them. They're being choked with dust. I mean, you understand, these men couldn't afford to be very careful in their demolition. What happens if they take 15 minutes to do it? Somebody's going to get up there and throw those guys off the roof. They're causing a major disturbance here. So they have to do it quick, so they can't be careful. So all sorts of stuff's falling around. It was a radical move, because it was their only option. They only had one option. They had to do something radical. But that kind of radical move has social repercussions. Radical moves always have social repercussions because they're radical. They're unexpected. So people would see them as trouble causers. Not only the owner of the house, but also the whole crowd. Hey, these guys are cutting. And we packed in here. We got here early in the morning because we heard it was here. And they're just coming down through the roof. And their plan, whether it worked or whether it failed, they would be considered social outcasts. That's just not the etiquette. You just don't do things like that. You're cutting in line. But social etiquette should never be a barrier to faith. Then, of course, there would be the repercussions of having to repair the roof, having to apologize to the owner, having to maybe even be publicly shamed for their behavior. But all of these societal barriers and the fear of men that is attached to them, these five men overcame. And their faith was strong, and they were willing to take any legal and moral actions, even if it went against societal norms, to get to Jesus. To give their friend to Jesus. They were desperate, and desperate faith takes desperate measures. They had to overcome physical barriers. They had to overcome societal barriers. But even beyond those two, the third thing they had to overcome is they had to overcome their own personal barriers. And if you were to respond rightly to Jesus, this is sometimes the highest wall that you have to overcome. Your own personal barriers. Doubt. Could Jesus really heal him? Would Jesus really heal him? Pride? Oh, man, how foolish we are going to look like a bunch of kids up on the roof being destructive. People won't understand. We won't ever have a chance to explain people. They will always look at us with derision. Oh, yeah, you guys, call you the roofers or whatever. And the whole town would always look upon them with some degree of suspicion. What are they going to do next? Their pride, it couldn't be retained. They couldn't keep their pride and respond in faith. One had to go. They had to overcome fear. Even of the physical danger of their rash course of action, falling through the roof, hurting someone else. Or maybe the physical violence that would come to them from the owner of the house. Or maybe the mob. You never know what a mob is going to do. They had to overcome that fear. And you know what? All of us, if we are to come rightly to Jesus and walk rightly with Jesus, we're going to have to overcome these kinds of barriers. Physical barriers at times, societal barriers, and personal barriers. In whatever form they may take in order to come to Jesus. The reason is, we live in a broken world. Things aren't easy. We experience difficulty and trial at every turn. And that's why Jesus says, if we are to come to Him, we must come to Him by faith. Because faith is what will overcome the barriers of difficulty and trial. It's not easy to give your life to Jesus. We need to stop thinking it is. It's not easy to live for Christ. Let's give up the notion that it is. Paul told Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will face societal barriers to live godly in Christ Jesus. But the only path to Jesus is the path of faith, and the only walk with Jesus is the walk of faith. So you need to ask yourself, will I let the physical things of life keep me from Christ? Will I let it distract me from truly responding to His call upon my life? Will my cars, my career, my schedule, my home, my health, my weekend plans, my bed and my pillow, will I let those physical things around me distract me or deter me from doing what Christ calls me to? He's calling me to Himself. Will I let these things distract me, these physical things? And what's keeping you from Jesus? Jesus said, you cannot serve God and the things of this world. One of them will be your true master. And how do you know which one it is? You can say what you want. How do you know which one is your true master? It's the one you serve. It's the one you bow before. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we bowing before Jesus? Or are we bowing before the things of this world? Who are we catering to? You need to ask yourself, will society deter you from following Him fully? Will you let society and the people around you, family, friends, classmates, coworkers, whoever, and what they might think of you, will you let them determine how you follow Jesus, how you come to Jesus, whether or not you truly come to Jesus? Will you let what they think of you be more important than what God thinks of you? That's the question we need to ask. Because Jesus said that anyone who loves father or mother or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me. Period. Because your actions show where your allegiance truly lies. Not your words, your actions. Third question we need to ask is, will you let your own personal concerns bar you from Christ? Your pride, your laziness, your doubts, your fears. Will you let what's going on inside your own heart keep you from what Christ is calling you to? Jesus said this, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? See, this is the lesson we learn from these men. They overcame all of those barriers due to their absolute confidence in the fact that only Jesus could and would heal their friend. If only they could get to Him. If only they could get around all these things that were barring their way to Him. And can't you just see the commotion at the first as they begin to hear the scraping and the knocking on the roof, the scuffling up there, and the dust begins to billow and great clods of dirt or crop falling down, and a bright beam of sunlight suddenly comes into the room from the outside. I mean, the honored guests are covered in debris and dust, and everyone's choking, and they can't go anywhere. They're stuck. Everyone's jam-packed around them. People are trying to back out the door, and the crowd's trying to move in to see what's happening. No one can move. And so they're just stuck right there under all this debris and dust billowing down on top of them. Oh, man, and can't you see the owner of the house, like, nervously making signs to his servants who are kind of by the outside. They're trying to arm their way through the crowds to get out to the roof that goes up to the stairs that go up to the roof to throw these guys off the roof. Bunch of hooligans. What are they doing? And everyone is just astonished and aghast and irritated and frustrated. And what is happening? But can't you just see Jesus' face Oh, man, he's got the biggest grin on his face. He's loving it. Because you know why? Because he loves faith when he sees it. He loves people who exercise faith, a kind of radical faith that's willing to get to him no matter the cost or follow him no matter the cost. He loves it. I mean, he's just sitting up there grinning, just waiting. He can already see what's happening. If this is the response that we need to drive for, Christ's response, not the crowd's response. Sure, it disrupted his teaching for the day. It was over, man. Whatever he was trying to say, he couldn't get anyone's attention. But also, you just don't see faith like this every day. You just don't see an example of faith like this. And that is exactly what he wanted the crowds and his disciples to see. The faith of these guys. They took determined action. They let nothing stand in their way. That's how you need to come to me, folks. You can just see Jesus' mind already spinning. Man, when we get back to the house, or when these crowds leave, I'm going to sit down with my disciples and say, guys, did you see that? That's what you need to do. That's how you need to live. Because what Jesus would call his disciples to would require that kind of radical commitment to him. And as a matter of fact, that's what Jesus calls every one of his disciples to. That kind of radical commitment to him that's willing to take any action to do whatever he says, no matter what the cost. And these men up on the roof taught everyone that much better than Jesus could have said it himself. And so Mark says here in verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, he responds. He looks down at the man who's been lowered down precariously and just plopped down right in front of him, kind of laying there a little bit awkwardly and kind of sheepishly on the pallet that's now been let down and disrupted everything. And Jesus just looks down and says, oh, son, your sins are forgiven. But that's not what that man came there for, was it? He didn't have any expectation that Jesus was going to say that. He came to be healed. He was a paralytic. The obvious implication is, this man can heal. I am one of the worst ones that in this whole crowd, in my physical condition, he came looking for physical healing. But Jesus' response was different. He came looking to Jesus for something, but he found Jesus much more powerful and much more gracious than what he came for. Because Jesus pronounced over him, your sins are forgiven. Only three people in the entire gospel record hear those words from Jesus. The woman who wiped his feet with perfume in her hair, the thief on the cross, and this man all received personal affirmation from Jesus that their sins were forgiven. That's it. And we need to look closely at why Jesus responded to this man in this way. For Jesus does heal his body. We see that in 11 and 12. But he meets his even deeper needs first. And Jesus just drops on this crowd in front of him, just like Mark kind of just drops it on us. It's just a bombshell. What? We were expecting the guy to get healed. And Jesus pronounces forgiveness? We need to understand that. And that's what we're going to take next week, Lord willing, to do, to understand why Jesus responded this way and then how the scribes responded. Our greatest need, just like this man, is not the physical healing. We may see lots of reasons around in our life, lots of things that are wrong and chaotic. But our greatest need is our spiritual need, that we have a debt before God that our sins have caused. And we have no way to pay a debt like that. We've transgressed God's law. How are we going to do away with that debt? We need our sins forgiven. Our debts erased. We'll dig deeper into that next week. But don't miss the immediate connection that just is lying right there on the surface of the text. There is a connection here between true faith, this faith that Jesus saw and recognized, and the forgiveness of sins. Not just any kind of faith, though. This kind of faith. Forgiveness of sins doesn't come to just kind of meager faith. It comes to this kind of faith. Jesus said in John 6, all who come to him with this kind of God-given faith, he will certainly not cast out. They will have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance in heaven, those who come to him with this kind of faith. Jesus tells us how it's possible. How can someone just have forgiveness of their sins? How can this debt that no one can pay all of a sudden just be erased by God? By Jesus pronouncing it here. Jesus tells us that in John 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the glorious plan of God, that the shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. See, there's a great reversal what happened in Jesus. Ever since the days of the very first sheep herder, Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, he was a sheep herder. And he had to take a lamb from his flock and sacrifice it before God for his own sins. See, the sheep get sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the shepherd. That's how it normally works. But Jesus, by saying, I'm the great shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. The shepherd here lays down his life and dies on account of the sheep's sins. Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. And he is the one who's died for us. There's this great reversal. It's not the sheep dying for the shepherd's sins. It's a shepherd dying for the sheep's sins. That's what Jesus did. That's the amazing grace of God. And thus, on account of that, God has allowed that all who come to Jesus in this kind of humble, sincere faith receive the forgiveness of their sins. That's the only way. This is the glorious truth of the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim and that we celebrate here as we gather as a church. So I need to ask, have you personally come to Jesus like that? I'm not saying come to church. I'm not saying believe certain doctrines. I'm saying have you personally come to Jesus with that kind of faith, in that kind of humility? If not, then I just encourage you to take heart from this passage today. Because there is a door open for forgiveness of sins that enters through Jesus. And if you have not come to him, then come to him today. You will find him like the leper did. Oh, so willing to forgive your sins. So go to him in humble faith and don't let anything hold you back. Don't let any barrier be in your way. Identify what the barriers are. What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? And come to him. For those who have embraced Jesus like that, then he calls you to celebrate that, to live your life like that. But one particular way he calls you to celebrate it is just to remember his death, the death of the shepherd on behalf of the sheep. And that's what we have an opportunity to do just all together as a church this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember his death for us that opened the door for forgiveness of sins. We do it by taking a broken piece of bread that symbolizes his body broken for us, and a cup that symbolizes his life completely poured out, because that was the debt that was owed on our behalf. And we just take those into ourselves as a way of saying, yes, this is what Jesus has done for me. And so that's what we'll do this morning, as we just lovingly remember him by eating and drinking these elements. And as we do that, we look forward to the day where he will come back to us and take us to himself to complete our salvation. And we will forever be with the Lord personally. And our faith will become sight. We won't live by faith anymore. We'll live by sight because we'll be in his very presence. Well, you need not be a member of this church to celebrate Christ like that. You just simply have to be a member of Jesus Christ. And that's no small thing. To celebrate Christ and what he has done for you means that he has, in fact, done this for you. You have come to him in true, honest, sincere faith. You have left your sins behind. And you can celebrate not just what Christ did in general, but what Christ did for me personally. Also, the scriptures tell us that you cannot be clutching to any unconfessed sin and refusing to let it go and to try to come and worship the Lord Jesus like this. He came so that you might let your sins go. Coming to him in faith means to repent and to turn away from your sins. And the same thing as we live out our lives. We sin. We still disobey Christ. But as we do, he calls upon us in faith to confess those sins and to leave them behind and not to clutch to them. And so I just urge you, we're going to just take a moment right now. Evaluate your own heart. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you holding on to anything that displeases him? Let it go. And then celebrate with a true, humble worship that remembers Jesus Christ and what he has done for us.